Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and we're partway through it. We're actually beginning a fifth section. This one is, if we put a title to it, it's the principles of suffering, meaning everyone's going to have to suffer as a Christian because, again, we're living in the world, which is opposed to the kingdom. And if you're going to grow with the kingdom, you're going to grow more in the image of Jesus Christ, you're going to be growing away from the ways of the world, and they're not going to understand. There's going to be a conflict. Again, basic cosmos versus the kingdom. So, chapter 3, verse 13, Paul or Peter says this, "Who is going to harm you, even if you are eager to do good?" And so the idea there is if you do the good God's called you to, that general good will be accepted by most people. But, so, I mean, that's the point. If you live a Christian life, you're not going to run into conflict. Eventually, there's going to be that war between the cosmos and the kingdom when they get into ideology and different things like this. And the definition of good is going to change. Good is going to become evil. Evil is going to become good in the eyes of the world. But until that time, you do good, you're not going to be persecuted. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In other words, in the kingdom of God, you're going to suffer here. That's the whole point. You will suffer in the world, but you're still blessed because in the kingdom of God, you're receiving power, you're receiving strength, and there is reward coming in the future. So he says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And again, the idea there is fear, and the world is afraid of one thing, but that is something you are not afraid of because the ultimate judgment, you're going to be in good standing. So your fear comes from the world, but yet that is something you're called to face, and God will strengthen you for it. So again, this is talking about the principles of suffering. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And here's the idea, it's going to come up several times in here, is one of the ways of dealing with the suffering or the opposition you receive from the world is to continue to stay focused on Jesus Christ. If you're going to try to live the Christian life, but you lose focus of Jesus Christ, you lose focus of His purpose, you're going to be kind of out there with no sails. You're going to be out there in the water with no paddle. It's going to be difficult because you can't go back to the world, but yet you don't have a foundation or a direction or a source of strength. So if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to want to make sure you do this. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, meaning there, He's the ultimate judge. In the world may be coming against you, but make sure in your hearts, even though you may not experience the lordship of Jesus Christ in the world in the sense that He's going to deliver you every time, but in your hearts, set Him apart as Lord, knowing that He is the ultimate judge. Always be prepared to give an answer. And this is a great apologetic verse because answer is the word that is used. We've talked about this. In fact, it's the word apologia. It means to give a defense. It's the word that was used for a court case when someone's called to give evidence of your innocence. You would present certain pieces of evidence. It would be a time, a location, some material evidence. And always be prepared to give evidence to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, you're going to be able to have this hope. It's not in the world, but yet for some reason, because you've set apart Jesus Christ as Lord, you have this hope. You can continue to face the opposition, the persecution, the separation. And eventually they're going to ask you, what is going on? How can you have this? You need to, if you've set apart Christ as Lord, you're going to have to be able to present some kind of evidence in your answer. And of course, this is a command that Peter gives us to be able to give some kind of a response. And again, the evidence that you would have, just imagine if you were in court and so you were called on one of your friends or a witness that you hoped would come and give some kind of evidence, and you knew that they saw you at a different location, you've got a reasonable alibi, and you want them to come in and say, I saw them here, or provide some kind of material evidence, a photograph, something that you did not commit the crime. And when they're called upon to give their defense, you're ready, okay, this is my big testimony right here. And they say, well, how do you know he's innocent? And their answer is, well, I just feel in my heart that they didn't do it. It's like, what? No, you were there. Give some real evidence. And again, that my point there is just, we're required, commanded to have some kind of evidence to lay out where someone says, why do you have this hope? Say, well, I just, and you don't have any something solid, if it be historical, if it be from the scriptures, if it be something that you could defend. And they're being commanded here, always be prepared to give an answer or a defense, an apologia, evidence in court, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And once again, the Christian here in this world, although we're at the war, is against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the kingdom of God versus the cosmos, we are never to be able to to step across and attack or destroy the people in the cosmos. And right here, even in this answer, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Because these are the very people you've been left here for. The reason you're still here is that you can be the body of Christ, God, Jesus Christ, witness his example to these people to draw them into the kingdom. And this is not a time to trash them and attack them. But it says with gentleness and respect. Now that may not be, they may not receive it. They may not respond. But here it is in verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience so that you are innocent. They may reject you. They may intensify the persecution. But you're not going to be guilty of driving them away. Or like it says in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, you can be angry and not sin. There's a place where you become angry and now you're sinning and your anger is driving you into sin. But you can get the point of being angry and still be able to live in a way that Jesus Christ is going to accept and be able to honor. In fact, there's many things in life that you should be, if you're not angry about, there's something wrong as far as your Christian faith. But anyway, this right here, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, you continue to do good. When they attack you, you maintain respect and gentleness, continuing to do good, so as they continue to attack you, they're eventually going to get to the place where they're ashamed of their slander because you're rising above, living a state that is above them. Again, there's no guarantee that they'll ever come around and understand it. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So there's he's making a distinction here in this section on the principles of suffering. You can suffer for doing evil, and you can suffer for doing good. He's calling us to live the Christian life, which means to continue to do good, and the world may come against that good, especially when they start flip-flopping evil with good and good with evil. They will come against the good you're doing. You continue to do that good. But he also saying, you can do evil, and now you're receiving persecution. It's not persecution. It's opposition because you're doing evil. And here it is again. If it is God's will, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, and we go on with this. So right here, you are to continue to do good instead of evil, and you may suffer for it, but Christ died for the sins. You've been separated. Don't go back to evil. Christ died for those. You've been separated from that, and you've been united with Christ. So Christ has separated you from these sins. He's united with himself. You continue to do right. You continue to live like Christ would because he died for your sins. And the reason he died, it goes on and explains this, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, which means to lead you into God's presence, to take you in. If I go in and look at the Greek word that I've got highlighted here, to bring you is a Greek word. It means, the Greek word is prosagage. It means to introduce, to provide access to. So to provide access to God, to introduce you to God. He died to bring about a right relationship with God. It was a technical term for one who gained an audience in court for another. In other words, if you imagine the courtroom of a king or some royal person that you, as being especially an enemy, you have no business, no right to come into this courtroom. Jesus Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to gain access, for you to gain access by him into the presence of God, which lines up with everything throughout the Bible as far as the salvation. But that's exactly what that word means, to bring you to God or to gain an audience with the court of in heaven. He died that you may have access to this court. In doing this, he was put to death in the body. And this is going to be talking now. He's building on the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. The point here, and he's going to bring it up several times, Jesus Christ came and did good, and in doing good, he wasn't rewarded. He was killed. He was executed in bringing about. So sometimes in our dying or in our suffering, we're helping promote someone else or promote a different cause. We're laying something down that something else may be promoted, especially in God's kingdom. And here Jesus Christ died, but it says was made alive by the Spirit. And it says, interesting verse here, we won't spend much time on it, but here it is tucked in this verse. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So we're talking about spirits in some kind of prison who disobeyed long ago in days of Noah. Noah was busy building the ark, and these spirits apparently were alive at that time in Noah's day. While Noah was building, there was something taking place, and judgment is going to come. And when they are apparently killed in the flood, these spirits are sent into prison. And their spirits kept in prison. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, he died, was buried, and then he ascended. He died in the body, it says. So he went into the underworld 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus says that, and then ascended or was made alive by the Spirit. And again, you can decide if that's made alive in his Spirit or made alive by the Holy Spirit. Either way, there's this time right here that in this he died, and we know where he went when he died. He went into the underworld, the Hades, Abraham's side, but then was resurrected, and his life came back. Is at this state right here, he went apparently before his resurrection, somewhere in here, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went and preached. The word preached means proclaim. Now, if you just read this in a Christian Sunday school sense, and you just let these words just, you know, fall without any kind of, you know, just let them be very loose and wide. Preach, what do you preach? You preach the gospel. And spirits, that's people that, and of course, he's in the underworld, this must be spirits of dead men. And these must be people that are dead men that did not believe. These are people, of course, they were alive in Noah's day. Now, this is Sunday school, but that has no basis. This is people talking without studying. These are the men in Noah's day who rejected Noah and the message and the reality. And they died in the flood, and they've been kept in this place called prison, which must be hell or somewhere in the underworld. And now Jesus, on his resurrection, he stops by and says, you know what? I'm going to give these guys a second chance. And he preaches the gospel to the dead guys in the underworld. And, of course, they all, of course, believe because it's like, yeah, we want out of here. Okay, that you can go with that if you want to, but that's lousy. That doesn't even make sense. Because now these guys, now you got to rewrite all of Scripture because now you got dead people hearing the gospel preached, getting saved, getting out of hell, the underworld. Jesus was in the heart of the earth. It's called Abraham's side. It's called paradise. It's called Sheol. It's the place of the righteous dead. Jesus did not descend and go into hell and suffer in the lake of fire. He went to the underworld. In fact, the thief on the cross who talked to him positively, Jesus says, you'll be today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, where's paradise? Well, that must be in heaven. Well, it is today. At this time, paradise was clearly in the heart of the earth, Abraham's side. Where did this thief go? He believed, and he went into paradise, which is right here. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus had already said several times, he'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's exactly where Sheol's at. That's where David was. That's where Abraham was. That's where David was. That's where, and then upon resurrection, Jesus goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. Now, this is not paradise. This is a completely different place. This prison could be a place of holding. It could be related to Tartarus, which we're going to see in 2 Peter. It could be related to the abyss, which is locked up with a chain and unlocked during the days of Revelation. And this is a prison which is going to include chains and locks needing keys to get out. And so this makes more sense with what you see later on in 2 Peter, what you see in Revelation, what you see in the gospel with, guess who, begging Jesus, do not send us to the abyss. It wasn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was demons that were begging him, that were operating on the earth in Jesus' day, demons begging him not to send them into the abyss. And he sent them off, and they went into pigs. And so whatever was happening, something was happening in Noah's day something was disobedient. They were something. They died. They were separated from their bodies. And some of them ended up in prison. And Jesus, after he was resurrected, and the victory had been done, he'd already said on the cross, it is finished. Now he's ascending. He's on his way to be seated at the highest place at God's right hand. In the Ephesians and Colossians, he's head over all the ruler and authorities, principalities and powers. These spirits would be the spirits, not of dead men, but of some kind of demons, some kind of rulers and authorities that have rebelled against God in Noah's day. They've now been placed in prison in the underworld, in Tartarus or the abyss, not Abraham's side in paradise. And upon his resurrection, this word preached, or upon his ascension being made, brought back to life, the word preach means proclaim. It also means proclaim some announcement. It doesn't mean just the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, although that would even fit in there. Jesus has died for the sins of the world and is now going to be seated as king. You can even say that. The gospel would include Jesus' ascension, his resurrection, his victorious proclamation, which to you and I is good news. But these demons, these spirits in prison who rebelled long ago, it's the last hope is gone. He proclaimed his victory over all the spiritual forces. And so indeed he preached, but it wasn't the good news. It was, it's over, guys. I have the keys. He even said, I have the keys of death and Hades. To the spirits, not spirits of dead men, but some kind of spirits that have been separated from their bodies. And they're kept in prison, which matches Tartarus and the abyss. I would also say this. These spirits may not be angels. They may not be fallen angels. They are, I like to think, again, at some point, I think I've eliminated some options that are ridiculous, made some things that are absolutes, I think, but there's still room for speculation in here. One of the things I'm speculating is there may have been some kind of angelic creatures on the earth that inbred with women, and they were produced the giants of old, which when they died, they were disembodied spirits because their bodies were destroyed in the flood, but their spirits had nowhere to go. And those became roaming spirits. They couldn't go to the underworld. Where did they go? These demons Jesus talked to were not fallen angels. They were demons. They didn't act like angels. They didn't behave like angels. They're looking for a body. They're in a body of a man. Now they're in a body of a pig. They're looking for some place to dwell. Angels were created by God, and they have their own place. They have their own rank in creation. Demons seem to be misfits. They seem to be out of place. They seem to be something possibly from this angelic race. Anyway, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison something. He preached something to the spirits in prison, and that was the victory, I believe. So anyway, with that in mind, you can go back and study that, look at that. If you want to, here's the verse to look at later, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. There it talks about them being locked up in everlasting chains of darkness, and the place that they're in is Tartarus, which is the Greek word, but your English Bibles, if they're wimpy, translate the word Tartarus as hell, which is also the word they use when they translate Hades and Sheol, which is also the word they use when they translate Gehenna. And so you've got four different places, or three different places in the spiritual realm, all translated hell. And of course it makes people confused. That's why the Apostles' Creed says Jesus descended into hell. He didn't descend into hell, if you're thinking about Gehenna, the lake of fire, or the abyss or Tartarus, but he does descend into the underworld. And if you think hell is the same thing as Hades, indeed, he went to Hades, Sheol, the underworld. And so again, all that comes down to, you've got to distinguish between Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, the abyss, and then you've got the Hebrew word Sheol, and you can all just throw that all into the same thing and say hell, and it's like, now your theology is going to get completely confused, because you're going to have guys like Abraham and in hell, you're going to have Jesus dying and going to hell, taking the thief on the cross with him into hell, which is also the place Lucifer is going to be thrown. The false prophet is going to be the first one thrown in there, and the Antichrist into hell, Gehenna, which is where Hades will be thrown. Hades is actually thrown into hell, or Gehenna. It's like, what? This makes completely, it becomes nonsense, and it needs to be sorted out. So I think what I've given you at least identifies some of those issues. I'll read it again. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And the reason that took place, his body, he was paying for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So now you can live righteous for him in time right here. And made alive by the Spirit, through whom or through which also he went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Again, if you read the same thing in 2 Peter 2:4, these spirits in prison are locked up in chains. They're not in the prison. It's called Tartarus, which is the lowest place in the abyss, which is in Greek mythology. That's where you're going to get your definition of the word Tartarus, is out of Greek mythology, because that's using Greek language here. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So these guys were active in the earth in Noah's day, and God just put up with their wickedness if they were men, which I don't think they were, or if there was some kind of demonic, angelic activity. God was putting up with that, waiting until Noah was ready, and then wiped it all out with the flood. And when the ark was ready, God sent judgment, which destroyed these, and now they're in prison. And there was some major revolt back here that led to Noah's flood. It wasn't just people rioting in front of the Supreme Court and calling people names and doing wicked things and you know, mugging people in Chicago. There was something big happening in the earth at that time, that God wiped the whole earth out with a flood and started over with Noah's family. So he's waiting patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That's when this rebellion took place. That's where these spirits ended up in Tartarus, in prison. And that's what Jesus, on his resurrection, before he apparently is coming out of the tomb, he's swinging by to preach to these guys one more time, basically saying something like either, hey, if you want to get saved, here's a good chance to get saved. I don't think so. Or telling them, it's over. I've got the keys of death and Hades. You don't have a chance in history. I'm going to take the throne now, and I'll be back to bring judgment. Anyway, somewhere in there is the truth. In it, only a few people, eight, that's on the ark, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, the water destroyed the earth, but that water saved eight people because they were in the right place. The people in the wrong place got destroyed. The people in the right place, the water of judgment, brought salvation. And that water, now this is Peter talking, saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. And I'm thinking that's probably part of this proclamation, this preaching was right here, that he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And these spirits in prison have no chance of ever being delivered, because salvation was for Abraham and his descendants and not for angels. It says that in the book of Hebrews. Now, the water of the flood symbolizes or represents the water of baptism. And the water of baptism is not a physical water that saves, because Peter points it out. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. The physical water doesn't do anything to the physical body. That's not the point of salvation. What saves you, he makes it very clear, is Jesus Christ saves you, and it's going to be a spiritual salvation. So the water of the flood symbolizes the water of baptism, which itself is symbolizing Jesus Christ's death, which wiped out sin, wiped out Jesus, but at the same time brought deliverance and resurrection. So the waters of the flood destroyed, but also saved. The waters of baptism represent the judgment that came on Jesus. We died with Christ, and we've been resurrected with Christ. And that's exactly what people say when they baptize. They put him in the water. You've died with Christ, you've been put in the tomb, and now you're resurrected. And when you come back up, you've come back up with new life. Now, if you want to teach and hold to that that's actually happening when you dunk somebody in water, you've got people that will support you. But for me, it says right here, the water of the flood symbolizes baptism, which is symbolizing right here. And I'll read this again. And this water of the flood symbolizes, well, let me go back and read, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water of the flood symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves you? Not the water. What saves you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm not even going to go there where you've got to get baptized to get saved. I'm not saved by getting wet. I'm saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power. The baptism, is it important? Sure, it's important because it symbolizes you died with Christ, your sins were destroyed, you've been resurrected with Christ. It's a great teaching tool. I would not mock that any more than I'd mock the Word of God. But you're not saved because we read the Bible. We're not saved because we have Bible class. We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then faith in that. And so, again, it's a religious symbol that is important, but it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Or, instead of pledge, it could be the word response. It's the response of your conscience towards God. In other words, you hear the truth and you respond. How do you respond? You respond with faith. Otherwise, you could just line people up like, you know, they did in the Constantine's day and march armies through the water and have a priest blessing them. And they come in on this side, they're pagans, and they come out on the other side, you've got an army of Christians. It's like, why? Well, they went through the holy water. We blessed the water. They rode their horses through it. It's like, okay. And again, now you're into false teaching. But again, Jesus Christ has been resurrected and gone into heaven over all angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Chapter 4, verse 1, continuing this about Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, once again, our focus is this whole deal right here with the angels and the demons and the that's not his point. His point is what? Suffering. You're going to suffer as a Christian. And he's just using this as an example of Jesus Christ suffering the body, being resurrected. This is your death, your resurrection. Even Jesus Christ suffered and brought about great deliverance. Now he's going back with this example. He begins in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, this was the whole point right here. This was the whole point he was looking at right here. This. Christ suffered in his body. He died to deliver you. He died for you. This was like the water of judgment right here. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. If this is what Christ did for this whole thing, again, the response was he got to preach to the demons in prison and he got to go to the presence of God to the right hand because he suffered in his body. Now, you're going to have a similar suffering and you're going to have a similar result. Of course, you're not Jesus, you won't have this much power, nor will you have this much suffering. But you will suffer in your body, and you will have a result. You will have a reward. There will be something that takes place if you suffer justly. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, here it says, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Again, the word arm yourself, it means take up weapons. And you can keep reading here. What is the weapon you take up? It says, arm yourself also with the same attitude. You're going to arm yourself with the weapon of an understanding that comes or produces an attitude. You're going to suffer, and there's going to be a result. This is part of the Christian faith, your life. You're going to have to suffer. There will be a result. So arm yourself. When you get ready, this is what's going to happen. But in this suffering, there's going to be a huge fallout of benefit for others, for the kingdom of God, even for yourself. Because he who is suffering his body is done with sin. Once you understand this, sin is not the issue. Again, we're not going to be perfect. We're still going to have trouble. But once you're understanding this, you're not struggling with sin. You're struggling with the idea of maintaining this attitude and of where you're going. You've moved on. You've matured. Sin is not the issue. Again, even John says in 1 John, he who says he has no sin is in error. So we're not talking about being sinless, but you've gone beyond just, well, though I'm just tempted by the world. Not when the world's persecuting you, you're not being tempted by the world. You're overcoming the world. chapter 4, verse 2. As a result, he does not, the one who suffers, has overcome sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. The person who's focused on the suffering and doing what God's called him to do is not focused on trying to dabble in the world and get a little bit of joy from the world. He's focused on accomplishing God's will. He's done with sin. Again, there is still sin in their nature. Man always will deal with sin, but you're not living your life in the world trying to, how far can I get in the world? You're trying to see, how far can I get God's will accomplished? For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Here's a list. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. In other words, you're saying no to what there's normal cultural behavior. You're saying no and coming over here, and they see that odd. They don't know where to place you, and so they heap abuse on you. So there's part of the persecution that Paul or Peter's readers are facing, we can see here, is some kind of social persecution. They're ostracized. Again, their holidays, their festivals were all based on what we just, this list of things. It was centered about idolatry and then wicked practices around it. So if you're going to go to, you know, the family get-together at the holiday, it's going to involve the gods, it's going to involve some kind of rites and rituals and pagan behaviors, and all of a sudden you don't want to show up, you don't want to participate. What's wrong with you? There was that social, and that again, that kind of persecution is hardly what we're talking about. It's part of it, but you're just getting started. But nonetheless, he says, stay strong. Arm yourself with this attitude, and you won't have a hard time skipping the celebration of at Zeus's temple where everybody's drunk and having some kind of wild party. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account, there's the word logos, to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, notice that they will give an account. They are going to answer to Jesus Christ for the level of understanding they had and rejected. They will have to give an account. He will hold them accountable. Not just send them off into the outer darkness, but they will come face to face with, just like these spirits came face to face with him, and he preached to them. These people who are going back into the pagan world are going to go face to face with Jesus, and he's going to preach to them or proclaim his victory over them, and they're going to be devastated, if you can imagine. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So right here, what they're saying right here, for this is the reason the gospel, again, there now you got the subject. It's not just they were preaching, the spirit's in prison. He preached to them, but we don't know what he preached. He just proclaimed something to them. And when you put this all together, you kind of understand he was proclaiming victory over them, not victory for them. But now it says right here, for this is the reason the gospel, the good news, was preached. There's a subject. The good news was proclaimed, even so we know what that was being proclaimed. We're proclaiming the good news to them. Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. The resurrection is your means of salvation. God was preached even to those who are now dead. Now, right here in the Greek, the word now is not there. It is those who are dead. Now, the reason the NIV puts now in there is to separate that they're not saying, see, he's preaching the gospel to those who are dead. They're dead in the underworld, in the afterlife, and they're preaching to those who are dead. No, he's saying those who has preached to them who are now dead. They were preached to when they were alive. They heard the gospel, but they're now dead. Now, again, does this dead mean, again, what's saying here is they're now dead. They were preached beforehand, if it be in the Old Testament, if it be in the earlier days of the church. They heard the gospel during their life. They responded, and they came to faith in Christ. So even they're now dead, but they heard it when they're alive, they were saved and brought into the kingdom. That's what's being said. Another way they would say this is, are ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, that would be spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. That'd be the pagans are now hearing the gospel, and so they're spiritually dead so they can come to Christ. So they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. In other words, what's being said here, they will be judged. They're being judged two times. They're being judged. These people were dead. Or not, excuse me. These people were living, but they're now dead. But they received the gospel. Men judge them. And how do they judge them? As odd, as peculiar, as they were persecuted. So men judge them in the earth, but God is going to judge them ultimately. So when they came to faith in Christ after hearing the gospel, the world judged them. There's two judgments. There's the judgment of the world, and we're being judged by the world. And again, it's going to intensify. The world is going to judge us and consider us unworthy. But there's also a judgment coming where God is going to judge us and consider us faithful servants. But in return, He's also going to judge the world and find them unworthy. So you can pass the judgment of the world and fail God's judgment, or you can fail the judgment of the world and receive God's positive judgment. Now again, that is not an excuse for to be rejected by the world, because Peter begins this section by saying, if you do good, who's going to reject you? I mean, if you're really doing good for society, if you're a good employee, a good family man, if you give to your community, who's going to be against you? They should accept you. In most cases, they'll accept the good person. So you can be accepted by men. Jesus was pleasing to men. I mean, people flocked around him. But it came to a place where he pushed the issue as far as who he was, and the kingdom and the cosmos came against him. And what he's talking about, Peter's talking about, is you can be recognized by the world as being good and recognized by God as being good. But there's going to come a time where that's going to cross over, and you're going to have to make a choice, and they're going to become obstinate, or they're going to reject the good of God and call evil good, and you're going to face the judgment of the world. Verse 6 again. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead while they were alive, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body. Men judge them in their lives, but upon their death and their judgment and before God, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The world was judging them as negative, but they're living their lives before God. So they're living a physical life before men and a spiritual life before God. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, which is an interesting verse right there. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded. Again, when he says the end of all things is near, people sometimes jump on the apostles and criticize them for their eschatology was off. They thought Jesus Christ was coming back in their lifetime or very soon, and it's been 2,000 years, and so they're criticized for being wrong. The ideal here is no one knows when Jesus is coming back, and the end of all things is near. If we drew a timeline, and this is the timeline we've got. This is the timeline we've been given. And we are at the advantage of having some history in our back pocket. But the timeline is something like this. We'll draw this right here. You're going to have Israel right here. Israel was given a promise, and they're going to be a light to all the nations. And they went into captivity, and then they came back from captivity. And they thought they were coming back into the, maybe possibly the golden age. The Messiah was going to show up. They're waiting for the Messiah. We can even go back to Noah. Noah heard the prophecy from the Garden of Eden, we'll say just from Adam, that the seed of the woman would bring deliverance. Noah's dad was Lamech. His grandfather was Methuselah. And then Enoch before that. And they had prophecies about the Lord's return in the kingdom. So in Noah, listen, if you've ever saw God's judgment and got off the judgment and saw God's new world that He created, Noah would be the one who thought, you know what? When I get off the ark, we're in the kingdom. You understand? I mean, it would make sense. His grandfather and his great-grandfather were talking about the judgment that's coming, and God speaks to him and says, it's here, it's coming in your lifetime. And Noah's name means comfort. Lamech called him, he will comfort us from the toil the Lord has caused because of the earth that he's cursed. And Noah's going to bring about a golden age in his lifetime. So when Noah got off the ark, they were thinking some kind of kingdom, it's a golden age.
Well, that deteriorated quickly in the Tower of Babel. Then Israel. Then David comes. It's like, oh, we're here. We're rock and roll. And then, of course, there's a decline. And then there's captivity. They come back, and they're looking for the Messiah. And then Jesus comes. Okay, we found him. Now he's come the first time. A little bit of confusion because they thought if he's the Messiah, he's supposed to build the kingdom. But remember, these guys were thinking kingdom. Abraham was thinking kingdom. Potentially, when he offered Isaac, he's going to be the one who's resurrected from the dead. It's like they're thinking kingdom all along. And so when Jesus dies, is resurrected, and ascends into heaven, and says, I'll be back. The angel, he'll come back the same way left. He says, this generation will not pass away. They're clearly thinking any time now. They don't, no one knows. And so Peter's now writing right here, the end of all things is near. Because the next thing to take place is the Messiah has now come. He's died, been resurrected, gone into heaven with the promise of returning. So the next thing that happens is Jesus comes back somewhere. And so look, is Peter right? The end of all things is near. Well, compared to Adam and Noah, yeah. Compared to Israel, David, well, Moses, of course. It's like, there's so many things that have taken place. They've come back from captivity, rebuilt the temple. Jesus has come, he's gone into heaven. It's like, the next thing to take place is the kingdom. It's the next thing on the schedule. And of course, we're still wondering some of the events. When is this all going to take place? So when he says the end of all things is near, on the timeline of history, it is. It's been 2,000 years. Right, but look at Adam. Look at Noah. I mean, we're talking, you know, thousands of years. And we could say 4,000, 6,000. Now you're getting in there where the numbers get kind of sketchy. It's not millions. Okay. So that what he says, the next thing to take place, think of it this way, the end of all things is near. I mean, in other words, the next thing to take place is Jesus. He's not going to come back to earth again and die again. He's not going to come back and walk around and talk again. The next thing he comes is there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and he's back. So the end of all things is near. It's the next thing on the prophetic schedule. Therefore, our job, be clear-minded. Another word would be cool, calm, and self-controlled means steady. I mean, stay cool, stay calm, and be steady. Do what's right and just keep doing it. Be calm, be steady, so that you can pray. In other words, don't get stretched out and get weird and don't get burdened by the world. Stay calm, stay steady, so you can pray about the things that matter. Above all, love each other deeply. Now he's telling you now, is not what he's gone in from suffering. He's now talking about how to live the Christian life. In other words, right here, as you're waiting, you're going to suffer, but you're going to need to be cool or calm. You're going to be self-controlled or steady. You're going to pray. And above all, you're going to love each other deeply. In other words, stretched out love, committed, because love covers over or blots out a multitude of sins. In other words, you're living among other believers who have sin natures yet, and if you're going to call everybody to account on every little issue, you're going to destroy yourself. In other words, love them, expect failure, and just deal with each other. And again, love covers or blots out a multitude of sins. You're not going to forgive them, or you're not going to be God that overlooks their, not going to hold them accountable. But you can't go out and start making lists of all of the offenses because you're never going to get the work done. If every time you go to work, you just point out all the things everybody's doing wrong, nothing's going to get done. The most productive way is just, okay, whatever, and just keep being steady, being calm, and whatever they're bringing to the table, use it and keep moving. Love covers or blots over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And again, this hospitality most likely would refer even to traveling teachers. Each one should use, very important, we talked about this in church yesterday, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And this is a spiritual gift. This is, everyone's been given some kind of power, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And Paul talked about his grace was that of being an apostle, and he took care of his ministry. Peter's grace, likewise, was as an apostle. We've all got a grace gift, and we're to administer our gift faithfully. Whatever God's called you to do, do it faithfully, serving others.
And it's in various forms. It's a wide range. We're a body being put together with moving parts tightly fit together. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with all the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So from speaking and teaching, it should be you should be doing this as seriously as if this was God speaking Himself. Not that your words are God's words, but you're God's voice you're representing. Or even to the place of serving whatever service it is with all your might, because you are God's hands, God's feet, doing the things God would want done. So if it be speaking or serving, if it's the mouth or the hands, do it as if it were God doing it Himself. And that's the way the church should look at themselves. If anyone serves, he should do with all the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. I would say right there, forever and ever, amen, is a good point where he's closed down his subjects. He's now covered the subject. The last subject was suffering, which led into the Christian life. Now he's saying goodbye. He's closing down the book. He's going to continue to say some things. And now on a personal note, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. The word painful means the fiery trial. So they're facing something. He's no longer giving them a lecture. He's now going personal. Don't let this surprise you. This is the way the Christian life is. As if something strange were happening to you. It's like, my gosh, I can't believe we're suffering. It's like, I can't believe you didn't know you're going to suffer. That's what's surprising. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. In other words, if you're going to receive glory, you're going to have to pay the price. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, received persecution from the cosmos. You should, if you're not getting persecution from the cosmos, you should be concerned. Or at least you should rejoice that if you are receiving persecution, it's persecuting the glory of God, the glory of the kingdom, the glory that Christ was persecuted for. You're being persecuted for it's identifying you with the kingdom of God. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Notice that. You go from murderer to thief to criminal to a meddler. And I'm going to try to see if I can find where I've got a footnote for that. I've got it highlighted here somewhere. Meddler, there it is. A self-appointed overseer in other men's matters. So, a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or someone who's self-appointed to oversee what everybody else is doing. In other words, Peter puts that in the same list. Don't be a murderer, don't be a thief, don't be a criminal, and don't put yourself as a self-appointed overseer of everybody else's business. It's like, oh, well, that's what I do. It's like, oh, well, yeah, well, that's why you're getting persecuted. Well, the church just doesn't like me. No, they don't like murderers, they don't like thieves, they don't like criminals, and they don't like someone sticking their nose in everybody's business. It's a social problem. Thieves are a social problem. Murderers are a social problem. Criminals are a social problem. And someone who sticks their nose in everybody else's business as a meddler, that's a social problem. Well, so you can imagine Peter kind of, you know, that's just the way they are. Well, they need a change. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God for that matter, or that you bear that name. If you're suffering because you're a meddler, yeah, you should be ashamed. Clean up your act. If you're suffering because you're a Christian, do not change a thing. And do not confuse a meddler with a Christian. Many people who are meddlers consider themselves mature Christians, and really, you're just annoying. This is Peter. I guess I'm interpreting it. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, judgment, that's going to be, again, a cleaning. And he's cleaning, maturing. Part of the judgment is the maturing of the church. And he's going to continue to refine the church. And if this is how he's treating his church, what's going to happen to those who've rejected and won't even cooperate with God? It says, if our judgment is tough. It goes on and says, and verse 18, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In other words, if this is your calling, this suffering that like Christ had, commit yourself to God and continue to do it because the resurrection's coming in your life. To the elders among you, chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. In other words, Peter considers himself an elder, a leader, and he considers himself one of the many elders within the church. A witness of Christ's suffering. So he was an elder who witnessed Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. In other words, he knows he's serving as an apostle. He's seen Christ suffer and receive him resurrected. And he knows that I'm doing the same thing. I'll also receive the glory that will be revealed. He tells these elders, be shepherds of God's flock. And there's your word for pastors or those, or the shepherd is to provide food. And the food is the word of God. This is what makes people grow. Peter was told by Jesus, feed my sheep. And now Peter's telling the elders, be pastors, feed the sheep. He's already mentioned, talking about the Word of God, the pure spiritual milk that helps them grow. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example. So there's three things. The good elder, the good pastor, the good leader is not doing it because they must. Well, I've got to do this. It's my job. But because you are willing. You should be willing to do it. And not greedy for money, but eager to serve. The reason you're doing it is not, well, this is my career. No, you should be willing to serve and not lording it over. Now, I'm the boss. This is my church. I'm in charge. You're not lording it over anybody, but you are not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example. You're in charge and you're leading by your life as much as you are leading by your lordship or your leadership. So right there, some are doing it because they must, they need money, and they're the boss, they're in charge. But it should be just the opposite. They should be doing it because they are willing to do it, because they're eager to serve, not make money, and they're doing it because they want to be an example, not be the boss. That would wipe out a good portion of church leadership right there. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's when Jesus Christ, there's your word, appears as the sign of the Son of Man, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So there is those who are serving as faithful elders, overseers, serving, they're going to receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, he's established some social behavior within the church, including young men and older men, humility towards each other. God's going to be with you. James is going to say the same thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. God will lift you up at the place he wants you at the right time. Your job is to humble yourself and continue to serve at the place he's assigned you and not try to find some spiritual advancement. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that is something it's hard to imagine that someone cares about me more than I care about myself. And God does. God cares about me more than I care about myself. And so the idea there, if you can cast that anxiety on him, say, what do I do? Cast all your anxiety and your worrying about, you know, your self-promotion, cast on him because he's the one who created you, designed you, equipped you, gifted you, and is empowering you to do these things, to serve him and come into glory. And he's got a plan long before you even knew you had it. In fact, you don't even understand it. And you're more worried about yourself. You're going to mess it up. Just let him take care of it. Because he's the one that's trying to promote you. or trying to get these things developed in you. He says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And when it says He cares for you, it doesn't say this in the Greek, but you've got to consider that that means cares for you more than you care for yourself because He's God. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And not everyone can be devoured, but everyone will be attacked. Not everyone will be devoured. Job was attacked, but was not devoured. The disciples were attacked, but not devoured. They were knocked down, but not destroyed. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. If you're a believer, Satan is coming against you to sift you like wheat. It's not unusual. Everyone is facing it. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, notice this, suffered a little while, not forever. There is Job. There was a limit. He didn't suffer the rest of his life. The disciples didn't suffer in the sense of being tested their entire life. They continued to challenge the world and face the cosmos. But Satan had periods of testing they went through. It says right here, and after you've suffered a little while, we don't know how long that is, but it's not forever. It's not your whole life. Satan is not going, especially if you resist him. It says in James, if you resist him, he'll do what? Flee from you. In other words, it's like an arm wrestling battle. He's trying to put you down, you're resisting back, and eventually it appears he's going to get fatigued and go away. But you're going to have to resist him. You're going to have to put some pressure back on him. After you've suffered a little while, God Himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Those are some great words right there. Restore, strong, firm, and steadfast. And that is like locking you. After the testing, you're going to be locked into this new growth pattern where you've arrived at. You're going to be cast in that mold. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So those testing, the suffering, as you continue to resist it, you're going to come through on the other side and you're going to be reformed into something better. With the help, now this is the end right here, verse 12. With the help of Silas, now if I can say this right here, in verse 12, this is where, and it almost says it in the text, this is where Peter picks up the pen and starts to write. These are his words, but Silas has been writing it down. Now Peter's taking the pen, the handwriting would change, and now he's writing the final greeting. And we see this in papyri. We don't have any of the original manuscripts of the scriptures, but we can see papyri from this time period, many of them, where a scribe is written out, and the columns are neat, the rows are straight, and then at the end of a letter, the end of a document, the handwriting completely changes, and it's not a professional scribe, it's not typewritten, as we would say, it's just a handwritten note. It's the author of the document. The scribe wrote it down for him, but now, thank you very much, and now they sign it off right here, maybe say a little personal greeting. That is, if you could see the original, again, I think this is sure, I mean, I don't know for sure, but I think this is accurate. This letter so far, when they received it, would be straight lines, even columns, looking very neat, and then right at this point, the whole writing style changes. Someone else is writing, and now what they're looking at in the original manuscript is the very writing of Peter. Up until then, these are Peter's words, but they've been written by Silas. So right here, verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So what he's saying right here, whatever's written here, I trust it's what I said, because I trust Silas to write down what I said. He probably edited, spelled the words right, put the right verbs together. I have written to you briefly, and what he says, what I wrote to you was to encourage you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. He said, I was trying to encourage you and tell you, you're at the right place, believing in the right thing at the right time. In other words, he's paraphrasing what he just had dictated. Stand fast in it. Do not give it up. She who is in Babylon, now that would appear to be the church of Rome, in Rome, who is in Babylon. Again, this would be the Christians who are in the city of Rome. Rome would be the new Babylon. Again, Peter's being figuratively. She, the church who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So going back to this, she would be the church that Peter is with at that time. Apparently he's in Rome. And again, there's no persecution that we're going to see. In 2 years, greater persecution is going to break out. By the time we get to 2 Peter, persecution 24 months later has intensified. She who is in the church in Rome sends you their greetings. In other words, just like Paul's letters, this church says hi to you and you greet everybody there, sending back and forth, greeting each other. And then he says, so does my son Mark. So Silas is with him. Mark is with him. And Mark is going to be the one who writes the gospel of Mark. And many people, including the early church writers that came right after this time period, say Mark wrote the gospel of Peter. In other words, Mark wrote down the things that Peter told him. Mark, most likely, as we've talked before, was that young man who went out at the Garden of Gethsemane, because the Last Supper would have taken place at John Mark's house. He would be a young man. When they went out, they came to arrest Jesus at the house. Jesus had already gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. John Mark would have got up and followed them out to Jesus' arrest. He'd been hiding in the trees, the bushes, whatever. Had a night coat on, wrapped around him. And when they saw him, they tried to grab him. He ran away, dropping his coat, fleeing naked back home. That would be the assumption. And so Mark was familiar with these people, but kind of like an outsider, just like the kid hanging around. And so then he traveled with, Paul and Barnabas. He was related to Barnabas. They had money. Mark and Barnabas had money. John Mark's mom had money. They had a house in the priestly quarter, the wealthy part of the city, where the upper room was, where Jesus and his disciples were at. They had a very nice place to be. So John Mark, Barnabas, Mark's mom, all had money. And their upper society. And so anyway, Mark is now traveling with Peter and is probably going to he writes the Gospel of Mark. So you've got Silas writing, who's a scribe. You've got Mark, who is also a scribe with Peter. And then, of course, Peter's with the church in Rome, saying, where he's sending this book. He says, they say hi to you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that is Peter's final words. Now, next we begin 2 Peter. And now in 2 Peter, it's written by Peter, but it appears to be written without a scribe. He's alone in prison, and he's on his way to his execution. And even scholars say it's more broken. The Greek is not as good as 1 Peter. Some even said, as I've talked to you before, 1 and 2 Peter are apparently not written by the same person. Right, because Silas wrote 1 Peter for Peter, and Peter is in prison by himself, penning this one by himself. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would hear these things, that we would arm ourselves with the attitude that we are in the kingdom, we are growing in Christ, but we are also in a world that is in opposition towards us. We want to serve the world, do good for the world, but understand that they will not always understand the wisdom and the grace that you've revealed to us in Scripture and by your Holy Spirit. We ask again to be good witnesses and to serve you well at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.